We continue our reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this blabber trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you were presenting? You were bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on that subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This again is the word of the Lord.
Was Pastor Colin and I were going at the start of the month, and we kind of work out who's going to be preaching at what passage so we can kind of work ahead. And my name happened to fall on Acts 17, and I said, "Yes." And Colin said, "Rats." And he didn't even pull the senior pastor card. He could have done that, but here I am on Acts, and I'm excited. But let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, Lord. Thank you that we're able to come together and worship you as your people. And Father, we thank you so much for your word that we have. Lord, we pray that as we open it up, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would grow us. Help us to be the people that you're calling us to be. Lord, help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as your Holy Spirit applies your word to our lives. We pray your blessing on us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody telling them? This was the logic that motivated the Apostle Paul as he thought about his task of sharing the good news of the gospel with lost people. How can they believe in the one of whom they have never heard? And the question can get even more complicated, can't it? As we think about people in our day, how can they believe when they either have rejected God or when the picture of God that they have in their mind doesn't actually line up in any way with the true and living God who's revealed himself in Scripture? How can they believe when other desires and other gods have taken the supreme place in their hearts so that they don't actually see their need for giving their life to God, the one who has made them and who loves them? These are the questions that affect every single Christian who is seeking to be faithful to Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. In our day, we have a pretty unique challenge living in a post-Christian world where ultimate truth is called into question and where people's knowledge of God is either extremely limited or otherwise simply non-existent. We don't live in an era where we can simply assume that the people we meet have an awareness of who God is or an awareness of their need for him. Thankfully for us, while we do have a unique challenge, we don't have an exclusively unique challenge, because in many ways the Apostle Paul faced the same problem of pluralism, of atheism, and of engaging with people who either had limited or non-existent knowledge of the God who has revealed himself in his word. When Paul left Jerusalem and started traveling to Gentile-majority areas, he had to adapt to the different challenges in order to effectively share the gospel with these different people who didn't share the same foundation as Paul or didn't even have the same worldview as him. And today we're going to be able to peer in on one of the Apostle Paul's interactions with a culture that is actually quite similar in many ways to our own. And we're going to be able to see the way in which he brought the hope of the gospel to them in the hope that it might help us as we seek to bring the message of the gospel to people in our day as well. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, and so if it's not already open, I'll invite you to please turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. And just by way of reminder for us, as it's been some time since we've been in the book of Acts, so just to help reorient us back in the book, you remember that the big theme that we've been seeing so far in the book of Acts has been the unstoppable nature of the gospel. We've seen, even as we reach back to the very beginning, the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been seeing happening so far. The gospel has come in power in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on believers. The message has been taken to the villages of Judea as disciples have faithfully kept telling people about the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then as persecution had broken out, the disciples had moved onwards and upwards with the gospel to Samaria, to Antioch in Syria, to all the villages scattered in Turkey, before finally touching down in Europe as the Apostle Paul came to Philippi in Greece and began winning converts there as well. And while that all sounds pretty impressive and victorious for the disciples, you remember that the other theme we've seen is that while the gospel has continued to go forth in power, it's done so in a context of intense persecution. As Luke has begun to focus in on the mission of the Apostle Paul in these later chapters, we've seen the things that he's had to face in practically every city that he's been to. We've seen him be cast out of the city of Antioch by the Jewish leaders. We've seen him be threatened with stoning in Iconium. He actually was dragged out of the city and stoned in Lystra. He was put in prison in Philippi. And now we've read that he's been chased out of Thessalonica and narrowly escaped persecution in Berea as well. But despite all of that, the gospel has been unstoppable and has continued to transform the lives of people in every city and every village that it's come to. And now the Apostle Paul has found himself, after leaving Berea in northern Greece, now having arrived in the city of Athens. And Athens was, in its day, the cultural and intellectual hub of the Roman Empire. It was maybe like the Sydney or Melbourne of Paul's day, while Rockingham is maybe the Nazareth of Paul's day. I'm not sure. Maybe that's giving too much to Rockingham. But Athens was the place to be. And Paul has now come to the intellectual centre of the entire empire. And as he's walked around the city and he's walked through the streets and the markets and all the different laneways, Luke tells us that he's looked around and he's become greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Temples and statues and objects of worship scattered all throughout the city, erected to the glory of the various gods and goddesses of the Grecian culture. It was probably like the feeling of if you've ever been to Bali or even Cambodia, and you see all the big and visible temples all around the cities there, and even small offerings that are made every morning and put out the front of homes and businesses, and in some streets they're scattered all up the street. And Paul's looking around at all of this in Athens, and he's starting to feel a real burden for these people. And so Luke tells us that he went, as was his custom in every place, he went to the synagogue first and started sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, but also that he went to the marketplace and he struck up conversation with some of the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, to be honest, it's not super important that we know about these two different types of philosophies, but perhaps for some people who are interested, the Epicureans basically believed that life was about being happy in the here and now. And you achieve this happiness by living a life of moderation. They didn't believe in the idea of life after death, or at least it wasn't really a big concern for them. They didn't have a concept of heaven or hell. They just were concerned about living your best life now in the present. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We see that coming up in our day as well. And the Stoics had this idea of a strong idea of fate. That we don't choose the events that take place in our life. All we have control over is how we react to those events. And so whether the events of our life were good or whether they were bad, depending on what fate had given us, we just had to get on with our life and just accept whatever came our way. And so Paul's having conversations with these guys, telling them about Jesus and the resurrection, something that would have been completely foreign to them. And in verse 19, Luke tells us that they, that is the Epicureans and the Stoics who Paul was talking to, they took him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we would like to know what they mean. So Paul is brought to a meeting on the Areopagus, which was the place where all the bigwigs of the city used to meet together and discuss all the different philosophical ideas. And in verse 22, Paul's taken there. He's standing before this council of philosophers, and then he launches into one of his most famous sermons. And what I'd like to do in this message is really two things, which I'm hoping is going to be helpful for all of us. I want us to work through Paul's sermon together. And in the first place, I want to show us how this message applies first and foremost to us. And so I want to make sure that we put ourselves at the feet of the Apostle Paul, and firstly that we hear the message for ourselves. And then what I'd like to do just very briefly is to stand back and to have a look at what we can learn, not just from the message, but also from observing the way that Paul preached to the people of Athens and the point of contact that he makes with these people in particular, who I'll argue as we come to it are actually people who are very similar to people in our culture as well. So these are the two things we're going to look at, hearing the message for ourselves and then thinking about how we might be able to share the gospel with others. And as we get into it, Paul's message is actually quite simple, but it's also extremely profound and challenging to us as well. Because what we're going to see is that just like the people of Athens who were worshipping all these idols in their city, we're going to see that we too can be guilty of worshipping a whole host of idols in our life and vainly giving our time and praise and an inordinate amount of worth and value to these things, and begin to see that what God is calling us to do is to turn away from our idols and to know and to joyfully live for him instead. Paul's message to us, the big idea of this passage, he tells us to put away our idols and turn to the true living God who made us, who sustains us, and who desires a relationship with each one of us. And that's what we're going to unpack as we look at this passage together. So starting off here, the first thing that Paul says is what we read in verse 22. Luke tells us that Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So then, you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So the first thing that Paul says to them, he makes this observation that they must be quite religious because everywhere he's gone in their city, he's found pillars and monuments and temples are all set up and devoted to their various gods. See, for the Greek people, it was very easy to identify the things that they worshipped. Their understanding of the cosmos and how the world all worked, they believed in this council or this plurality of gods who each had their own little area of responsibility. So they had a god for fertility, a god who controlled the weather, and a god who blessed the harvest of the farmers. And depending on what your particular need was, you would go to the shrine or idol of one of these gods and you'd ask for their favor in particular. And if you were someone who maybe didn't quite know what you needed or you wanted to hedge your bets, you could go and offer worship to an unknown god in the hopes that someone on the other end was listening and was going to help you out. To be honest, it's almost like today people who speak about the universe and they hope that somehow the universe is something that listens and acts. If they put their hopes out there, that the universe will respond. And so Paul uses this as a bridge into his sermon. As he walked around, it was obvious that the people of Athens were putting their trust in things that weren't the true and living God. In fact, for some of the Athenians, they were ignorant of the very thing that they were worshipping. They were putting their hope blindly in the help that might come from some unknown God. For us, though, I think the situation is a little bit different. Most of us aren't ignorant of what we worship. Rather, I think most of us can be ignorant of the fact that we worship certain things in our lives. Some of us don't realize that our desire for money or for recognition has been given the priority place in our heart. And we don't realize that we won't be content or feel secure in this life until we reach a certain level of financial gain. Others of us don't realize that our desire for love and acceptance has become so inflated in our hearts that we won't be okay with ourselves and we won't feel satisfied as a person until we have a relationship that gives us that satisfaction or that validation. So we can be a little bit more crafty than the people of Athens, hiding our idols in our hearts, but really it's the same thing. An idol is something that we give an inordinate amount of worth to and value to. It's something that we give the prime place in our hearts and in our minds. It might be material things that we can see and touch. It might be desires and needs that have become distorted and inflated because we're fallen people who live in a fallen world. In any case, Paul's first point is that all of us worship something or someone. Like the people of Athens, if Paul was to walk around and look carefully in our hearts and inspect all the little details of our lives, there's no doubt that he would say to us, "I see in every way that you are very religious. I see that there are many things that you have given an inflated amount of worth and value to, even though you're unaware that this thing has become a god or an idol in your life. But the one who is worthy of the supreme devotion of your heart, the one who ought to take first place in your life, this God," Paul says, "I'm going to proclaim to you." And this is what he does there from verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. Moreover, he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul tells them that the true God, the creator and sustainer of life, is alone worthy of our devotion. And he goes ahead and he tells them three things about God. He says, firstly, God is the one who has made the world and everything in it. He's the one who out of nothing brought forth the earth and who separated the land from the seas. He's the one who formed the mountains and who hung the stars in their place. He's the one who made the animals and all the diversity that exists in our world. He is the Lord of heaven and he's the king over our earth. There's not one square inch that doesn't belong to God. He made it and he owns it. It is his world and everything in it, north, south, east or west, comes under his sovereign authority and his jurisdiction. Secondly, God isn't in any way reliant on us, but rather we as creatures are reliant on him for everything. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He provides for our needs. We don't add anything to him. And God is perfect in his very being. He is without needs. And instead, he graciously gives to his creation. He lovingly upholds them and protects them and he watches over them. He leads us beside still waters. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He is the good shepherd who cares for those who is made in his image. And thirdly, he desires a relationship with his creation. Paul says, God longs that each person would reach out and perhaps seek him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. You see, sin is what separates us from God. It's our sin which makes it feel as though God were a million miles away, when in fact he's not far from any one of us. And the reality is, if we would reach out and seek for God, the Bible says that we would find him having come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, having opened the way for us to come to him on account of the death of Christ upon the cross, and having made it possible for us to enjoy a rich and wonderful relationship with our Father in heaven, if we were to come to him through Jesus Christ, trusting in his death and his resurrection. Paul lays this out as the body of his sermon, and then he comes to the final part before he's interrupted. He comes to the appeal after having made known to them the God who creates, who rules, who sustains, and who loves. He then says to them in closing, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. You know, it always amazes me seeing the Apostle Paul in action and thinking as a young, aspiring preacher myself, what I might have done in a similar situation. You know, sometimes when you drift off into one of those daydreams, well, I imagine myself being invited to speak at the philosophy department of UWA, and they've exclusively requested me because, you know, it's my fantasy, and in my fantasy I'm a world-renowned orator and Pastor Cohen is my associate. And I get to stand before the professors of philosophy with their tweed blazers and their tobacco pipes, looking on, stroking their chins as I approach the platform. And then I deliver this speech, and it is logic on fire. It is deep and profound, and I'm even quoting Cicero and Sophocles from the original languages. And then it comes time to land the plane, and the question is, how would I do it? You know, even in my wild dreams where I'm the head of Driver International Ministries, to be honest, I still see myself dropping the ball and trailing off with some politically correct answer about just being true to yourself or something like that. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, Paul doesn't shy away from what needs to be said. He says to them, look, God has been patient with us in the past. He is so long-suffering, and he has been bearing with us as we have spurned him and have chased after idols. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man from the dead. Now, I think so often we can want so much to try and show our friends and our family how credible the Christian faith really is, and how we're still normal people, and how what we believe isn't all that strange, and we're not all that different from them. And we can sometimes walk the line of wanting to make the Christian faith so credible that we almost become ashamed of some of the core aspects of the Christian message. The resurrection of the dead, our greatest hope. The judgment to come because God is holy. Our need to repent because you and I have sinned and we've fallen short of God's standard. You know, the Apostle Paul was not in any way ashamed of the gospel because he knew the life-saving nature of the message that he was proclaiming. He says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul is not arrogant or rude, but he is clear that the time to turn away from our idols and turn to the true living God is now. Jesus came into this world firstly as Savior, but when he returns, he's coming back as Judge. That is why he calls his disciples to take this message, the message of the gospel, into the marketplace, to our friends, to our family, to anyone and to everyone, to do it with love and compassion and wisdom, but to also do it with boldness, with clarity, and with a sense of urgency, so that people can turn to him now and not finally meet with him when it's simply too late. Paul says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the man that he has raised from the dead. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, which means he's calling all people everywhere to turn to him, to turn away from our idols, to turn away from ourselves and thinking that we can manage and govern our own lives, and to turn to God, trusting in his goodness and in the salvation that is offered to each of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how will we respond to God's call? Now, how will you respond to God's call on your life to put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Luke tells us that for the Apostle Paul, some people scoffed when they heard about the resurrection. Some people were kind of curious, but they didn't take it any further. And some people believed and they gave their life to the Lord Jesus on that day. I wonder what you will do with God's call on your life. It's a decision that only you can make, but I want to tell you that it is the most important decision that you will ever make. This is the one thing that you and I need to come to terms with and need to be absolutely certain about in our life. Before the day when we all leave this world, and we enter into the next, and we stand before the man whom God has raised from the dead and has given the mandate to assess our lives based on the standard of his holiness. The question for us as we firstly hear the message for ourselves is, how will we respond? What are we going to do with it? The next thing for us to see, and this one is going to be super brief, so have a little wriggle or a stretch if you need to, but it's just to stand back for a minute and to see what we learn, not only from how this message applies to us ourselves, but also what we can learn from the Apostle Paul as we look at the way that he shared the gospel with the people in Athens. I was reading an article online by a pastor called John MacArthur, and I came across these three little points that he gave, which I personally found very helpful, and I think could be helpful for you as well in your witnessing. The first thing to say is that, you know, maybe not all that long ago, the context in which we shared the gospel, I think, was quite different to the context we have today. Most people, if we go back only a few decades ago, they had some idea about God. So when a Christian would speak about God in Australia, the person they were talking to typically knew that that person wasn't speaking about the Hindu gods or Allah or Buddha or the universe. They knew that this person was speaking about the Christian God, who most people, even if they weren't Christians, they at least had a basic understanding about. They had categories to understand his holiness and his justice, his commands and his love, and the fact that he is the creator. The people some of us would have went to school with or worked with or played sport with on the weekends, they would have largely shared our morals, and they at least would have shared similarities with our worldview as well. And so evangelism, only a few decades ago, was able to get straight to the cross and to tell people about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus for them. In our culture today, however, the large majority of people don't share our worldview, and they no longer have the Judeo-Christian roots that people before used to have. And so while the goal for us is definitely the same, to tell people about Jesus, our starting point might need to be taken back even to something more fundamental and not assume the knowledge that most people probably don't have. The encouragement for us in this passage is that this is actually the same landscape that the Apostle Paul found himself in Athens. Paul's most common tactic in the book of Acts when he would travel from place to place would be to go almost immediately to the synagogue. And there he'd find Jewish people who shared his understanding of God, of moral norms, of the authority of the Old Testament, of the promised Messiah, and on. But here in Athens, none of that was shared. He came into a context of pluralism, of many gods, most of whom shared next to no similarities with the God of the Bible. The people had no prior knowledge of the Old Testament and no category for understanding the promised Messiah. Paul came into a culture that was very similar to the culture that we find ourselves in today. And there's three things in particular that he does that I think could help us as we start to think about a starting point for having conversations with our friends and family, and particularly how to meet them where they're at with the gospel. The first thing that Paul does is he tells the people that God is. He starts with the fact that there is a creator. There's not a plurality of gods. There's not a force in the universe that's mapped out our lives. There is God alone who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, which is something that can't be assumed is understood by the people that we meet today. The second thing he does, he tells them who God is. He tells them that God is the one who made us, who loves us and provides for us, who wants to graciously rule over us and help us to walk well in this life. He tells them about the God who they can know and can have a relationship with. He's not far from any of us, and he longs for us to seek after him and to find him. And then thirdly, he tells them what God says. Who doesn't shy away from talking about the demands that God makes upon people. He says that each of us, we need to turn to God and be saved. We need to stop living for ourselves. We need to stop wasting our lives. We need to stop trying to run life our own way, because we're hurting God, we're hurting other people, and we're most likely hurting ourselves as well. Paul says, turn to God and be saved from the judgment that is coming. Come to Jesus, who laid down his life for us at the cross, and whom God raised from the dead, and who now offers us forgiveness and new life in relationship with him. These are very briefly the things that Paul covers in his sermon to the people in Athens. And obviously, as we do life with people, we have the opportunity to unpack some of these things in more depth. But the important thing, I think, is that we need to start with where people are at. And typically, that's going to be starting from the very basic understanding about who God is. We tell them that God is, we tell them who God is, and we tell them what God says. We do it graciously, we do it boldly. And by his grace, we pray that he would be pleased to bring some to a knowledge of himself and into his kingdom, the place that Christ is preparing for his people. How about we just take a minute? I know there's probably a lot of stuff going on there. Take a minute, we'll reflect, maybe pray to God yourself, and then I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is the power for salvation for everyone who believes. And we thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us, who's revealed yourself, and Lord, you've also revealed the way of salvation to us as well. Lord, I pray that you would give us more confidence in the gospel, give us more boldness, more courage, and more of a sense of urgency to make known the Lord Jesus. Help us to not be content with seeing people making a mess of their lives and living for things that do not satisfy and are not worthy of worship. Father, we confess that you alone are worthy of all praise and honour and glory. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would be a living sacrifice and lives of constant worship and devotion to you as we walk by your Spirit in this life. Lord, would you give us opportunities this week to share the message of the gospel in all its fullness? And would you give us the words to speak and a loving and gracious tone with which we can speak them?